I watched my jocks filing past in the moonlight. There was nothing more I could do now to prepare for the battle. It was only possible to pray for their success.
Hello, I'm Pam Rhodes. Welcome to episode 6 of When We Prayed During World War II. In this series, we're looking at the history of World War II through the lens of prayer. We'll examine the progress of the war using as our guide the 7 national days of prayer called by King George VI during the conflict.
I desire to call my people to prayer and dedication.
We'll find out when and why the king asked his people to look to God for help. And we'll investigate some of the remarkable things that happened after the British nation was brought to its knees in prayer.
We must not forget to thank him for his great mercies.
Woven through our history of the war so far in this series, we've seen God raising up leaders of character, integrity, and courage. The faith of King George VI himself was clearly evident to the British public, not least in posters that were printed by the Ministry of Information for the National Day of Prayer in 1941. Simple text in large, clear font which read, "Put your trust in God as I do, His Majesty the King." The United States was being led by President Roosevelt, who, towards the end of his life, prayed what was then the most listened to prayer in history.
Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, steadfastness in their faith.
100 million people around the world joined him through their wireless radios to pray for the Normandy landings. We heard him in episode 2, a special D-Day episode released to coincide with the 80th anniversary of that day. On the front lines, Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces Dwight Eisenhower, who became a godly president after the war and established America's annual prayer breakfast in Washington. Field Marshal Alan Brooke, who prayed often and became Churchill's Chief of Imperial General Staff. And Bernard Montgomery, or Monty, as he was better known, a daring and fearless man with years of experience on the battlefield. All were leaders who were not afraid to seek God's wisdom and protection in a crisis, and to encourage others to do the same. Montgomery, if you remember, took command of the 8th Army in the summer of 1942, just after the First Battle of Egypt had ended in stalemate. Frankly, he couldn't have met a more weary and dejected bunch. By now, the troops were totally downcast. The Allied forces had succeeded in holding the line, accompanied, though they didn't know it, by hours of fervent prayer from the Bible College in Wales. But the men on the front line in Egypt were exhausted, battle-scarred, and depleted after a full month of fighting. In recent conflicts, they'd seen around 35,000 British soldiers captured as prisoners of war, and not surprisingly, hope and confidence were in short supply among those still fighting. Enter then General Montgomery, who, despite political pressure on him to keep going, began by giving the men a month's rest. Perhaps you could call it a Sabbath. According to David Longworth, a retired university geographer who wrote about the Battle of Egypt, Monty even insisted on appointing a new chaplain general, hopeful that he would provide more prayer. Another national day of prayer was called for the anniversary of the war itself on the 3rd of September. It was a special occasion for two reasons. One, because the practice of national prayer had fallen slightly by the wayside by this stage in the war. There'd been a 17-month gap between this one and the last. And two, because for the first time it was to be held during the working week on a Thursday. The new Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, insisted on it being kept on the anniversary at the start of the war instead of on the nearest Sunday. A brilliant and influential man, he wanted to ensure that the gathering didn't lose its effect by being folded into people's regular church-going routine. As a result, special time was set aside everywhere, in factories, canteens, offices, schools, military facilities, cinemas, theatres, country fields and town squares. Gatherings for prayer were organised in places of worship, of course, and also in houses. Many people listened to the national services via broadcast and prayed in their homes. Archive news recordings show the cathedral congregations in Winchester and Canterbury taking part. And at St Paul's in London, the people stood under the huge dome and prayed, surrounded by wreckage left over from bomb damage. A large congregation met in the ruins of St Dunstan's Church in East London. And over 7,000 RAF servicemen and women were filmed joining for prayer on one airfield. Enthusiasm for prayer was still high, whether out of faith, desperation, or out of obedience to the king. In the lead-up to the previous one in 1941, the MP for Down, the Reverend Dr. James Little, had asked whether a special stop-work order would be put in place, but was told no. The government said people didn't need to be forced or ordered to pray.
The value of the response to His Majesty's call will depend on its being spontaneous, and I do not doubt that the response to that call will be nationwide.
By the way, the date for that earlier day of prayer, on the 23rd of March 1941, turned out to be highly significant. As far as we know, it had been picked by Parliament and King George more or less at random. But after the war was over, it was discovered that it was also the date set by Hitler for his next attempt to invade Britain. That didn't happen, as we know. Was it because Britain prayed? The intervening 17 months were a difficult and challenging time. Even though the land invasion of Britain didn't come to pass, Allied forces were heavily engaged overseas. Hitler's army was still advancing, and his power across Europe was growing. In the last episode, we focused on Malta. But let's look briefly at how God answered prayer elsewhere during that time, between 1941 and the summer of 1942. Just a few days after Britain had prayed in 1941, there was a coup in Yugoslavia. The pro-German government was deposed 2 days after signing a pact with Hitler. An anti-German government took charge and rejected the Nazi deal. This infuriated Hitler, but the Yugoslavs' brave few weeks of resistance when their country was invaded shortly afterwards delayed Hitler's advances through the Balkans enough to give the Allies a reprieve and turn things in their favour. At the same time, further south in East Africa, Mussolini, Hitler's ally, was trying to keep control of Ethiopia and Eritrea. Italy had occupied the region 5 years earlier in a long-running conflict that predated the war. Ethiopia still had an emperor in 1941. Haile Selassie was a Christian, living by now in exile and praying for his country's liberation.
I will put my cause into the hands of God.
By March 1941, the fighting in East Africa was intense. Allied forces joined in because of the vital supply line through the Red Sea corridor and East African ports. One of the toughest battles in a place called Keren had been going on for 7 weeks. But towards the end of March, things changed. 4 days after the day of prayer, Allied soldiers, mainly from India, Sudan, and France, advanced from their positions and found a clear path. The Italians had given up and were already in retreat. Perhaps the Allies' families at home had prayed for that specifically. There are a couple of similar examples in the Old Testament too. A week later, Haile Selassie returned to his homeland in triumph. Shortly afterwards, US President Franklin D. Roosevelt declared that the Red Sea was no longer a combat zone, enabling US ships to use the route to carry supplies to the Middle East. Churchill had persuaded Roosevelt to sign the Lend-Lease Bill a month earlier. And by the end of March, around the time that Britain prayed, supplies began arriving across the Atlantic, providing the Allies with much-needed armaments, food, and raw materials to continue fighting the war. And so, fast forward to September 1942, America had joined the war officially after the attack on Pearl Harbor in December 1941. And now, on the 3-year anniversary of the start, another day of prayer is called by King George. Montgomery went to church in Egypt that day and expected those of his men who could to do the same. Field Marshal Lord Carver wrote in his book on the battle,
"He gave orders that there was to be no forward movement from the main battle positions except by patrols, which were to concentrate on the distractions of the enemy's motor transport. It was a quiet morning, and all who could attended church services."
After they had prayed, preparations for the Second Battle of Egypt began in earnest. 7 weeks later, the Great Assault took place. A soldier in the Medical Corps remembers the start of that day and another order from Monty to look to God for help.
"I was serving with a military ambulance up in the desert, a little way behind the advancing British forces. On the tailboard of the truck, there was a little portable radio. I listened as a news commentator described the preparations at Montgomery's headquarters, just before the Battle of El Alamein. He described how Montgomery came out and assembled his officers and men and said this, 'Let us ask the Lord, mighty in battle, to give us the victory.'"
The soldier who wrote those words was a young and new convert by the name of Derek Prince. He went on to become the well-known Christian writer and speaker whose teachings on prayer were translated into multiple languages. Monty, though a man much less overt about his own faith, had set an example in 1942 that Derek Prince would later follow. Both were role models in leading men to pray with faith and expectancy of an answer. And pray they did that day, with good reason. The First Battle of Egypt had ended in stalemate. The second would surely be decisive one way or another. Montgomery wrote a personal message to his men that read,
"Into the battle, then, with stout hearts and with determination to do our duty. And may God give us the victory."
Major General D.N. Wimberley, the general officer commanding the 51st Highland Division, recalled the nervous energy that led him to join in.
1,000 guns were to start firing at 21:40 hours. I watched my jocks filing past in the moonlight. There was nothing more I could do now to prepare for the battle. It was only possible to pray for their success, and that the Highland Division would live up to its name and the names of those very famous regiments of which it was composed.
Whether they realised it or not, a mobile Nazi death squad was still standing by in Athens, ready to advance on Rommel's victory signal. Their mission was the genocide of the Jewish people. And in 1942, the only thing between them and Palestine was Monty and his men. The battle lasted 12 days. But on the 4th of November 1942, Rommel's forces withdrew. The Second Battle of El Alamein ended in victory for the Allies. The promise that neither Egypt nor Palestine would be taken, which Rhys Howells received from the Lord as he prayed at the Bible College in Wales, was answered. The Jewish leadership of British Palestine later presented General Montgomery with a Hebrew Bible with these words written on it in Hebrew and English.
Field Marshal Viscount Montgomery, the gallant leader of the victorious British forces, by whose hand God has placed salvation in Zion in the days of El Alamein.
That Christmas, Montgomery sent another message to his men.
To all officers and other ranks, it is wonderful what has been achieved since the 23rd of October, when we started the Battle of Egypt. Before the battle began, I sent you a message in which I said, let us pray that the Lord, mighty in battle, will give us the victory. He has done so. And I now know you will all agree with me when I say that we must not forget to thank him for his great mercies.
To mark the victory, church bells were allowed to ring throughout Britain. They had been silent for more than 2 years. Can you imagine? Since the summer of 1940, bells could only be rung to raise an alarm if the authorities needed to give warning of an imminent or actual German invasion. But now they were used for celebration. An announcement was made from Downing Street that church bells should be rung everywhere before the morning service on Sunday, the 15th of November, 1942.
Soon I heard St. Leonard's Hythe begin, and the noise of the bells coming over the radio from the house in Bourne Road. As I went home, the other bells began to call to service. The solitary cracked bell of St. Mary Magdalene clanging slowly, just as it did when I was a child.
Robert Osborne, a soldier in training with the Canadian Grenadier Guards, wrote to his mother.
Today is a big day for England. The church bells are ringing for the first time in years. My, but they sound good with a ring of hope in them.
Eric Rudsdale, a farmer in Essex, recorded what must have been a very emotional event.
Dull morning, overcast. Carted hay to mill. As I came back, I heard St. Peter's bells begin to chime, slowly at first, then bursting into a peal. The great victory celebration.
His words go on, though, to convey the sheer weariness of war.
This is the first time for 2.5 years that we have heard bells, and I do not suppose we shall ever hear them again.
I'm so glad his fears were unfounded. But it goes to show just how difficult and bewildering those intervening years must have been on the battlefield as well as at home. Reflection, perhaps, of the hopelessness we can so easily feel when church or life is not as it should be. We've talked about lots of big moments in the war in this series, but in the estimation of many people at the time and historians since, the Second Battle of El Alamein was one of the most crucial. Just after Monty, the men of the Eighth, and most of Britain had stopped what they were doing and prayed, this victory proved to be a pivot point on which the Allies' fortunes turned. As Churchill famously said after the war, before Alamein, we never had a victory. After it, we never had a defeat.
Ah, this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is perhaps the end of the beginning.
That was true, and yet the war continued for another 2.5 years in brutal fashion. 1942 was only just over halfway. The bells fell silent again in the years that followed. Hitler's grip on Europe and his desire for total domination grew ever more determined and more desperate. He'd already ordered the concentration camp at Auschwitz to be enlarged and extended, with the expectation that his Einsatzgruppen would be rounding up prisoners by the thousands, which they did. The chilling stories that eventually emerged from the camps like Auschwitz and others should forever be a deterrent that shocks us deeply. Even decades later, the horror of what went on in those places and the millions who were sent there to die is still hard to bear. Even in the clean and quiet environment of the museums built to honour and pay tribute to those who experienced it. And yet, in the midst of such evil, there were glimmers of light, hope, and truth as God's people, imprisoned and condemned in unimaginable conditions, looked to heaven and prayed. In the face of extreme persecution and cruelty, they had an inner fortress that would not be shaken. They found God there as a refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Father Maximilian Kolber was one such person, a Polish priest who, like Corrie ten Boom, was arrested by the Nazis and taken to a concentration camp for the offence of harbouring Jews. One day at Auschwitz, at the end of July 1941, a prisoner was found to have escaped. In his anger and to deter the rest, the commandant selected 10 men from the camp at random to be sent to a bunker and left to die of starvation as punishment. When they learned their fate, one of the 10, an army sergeant, called out in Polish,
"My wife! My children!"
Father Maximilian Kolber, who was listening, spoke up too.
"I want to go instead of the man who was selected. He has a wife and family. I am alone. I am a Catholic priest."
The guards were dumbfounded, but accepted the swap. Kolber joined the other 9 innocents and walked to the bunker. Nazi officers, whose job it was to visit the men and check who had died, would often find him leading the group in prayer or kneeling and praying by himself with a look of great serenity. Francis Gajonischek, the man whose life he saved, survived the war and spent his later years travelling and sharing the story of Kolber's selfless act, highlighting the importance of self-giving love. He returned to Poland, and in his backyard he carved a plaque by hand which reads,
"A tribute to Maximilian Kolbe, the man who died so I could live."
The Roman Catholic Church declared Maximilian Kolber blessed in 1971, and in 1982, Pope John Paul II made him a saint. Francis Gajonischek was present at both ceremonies. We'll talk about more experiences of hardship and how people survived and came to terms with what happened during the war in our final World War II episode next time. But what's clear from these accounts from the middle of the war is that God is always present and hears us when we pray. Even in the midst of trouble, when evil forces seem overbearing and the world feels out of control, as we pray, we can see answers to our problems or to situations that appeared insurmountable before. You've been listening to When We Prayed, a podcast produced by Premier Radio for the Eternal Wall of Answered Prayer. If you have your own story of answered prayer to send in and be a part of it, go to eternalwall.org.uk. Thank you for listening. And don't forget to follow, like, and subscribe to receive information about all the latest episodes. My name is Pam Rhodes. The producer was Ros Mayfield, and the sound engineer, Bradley Howard. Hope you can join us next time.